One of the most interesting weekends in Southern Ontario was the town-wide junk collection day. Now you might think, ooh, exciting. This was when you could put anything, and I mean absolutely anything, at the curb, and it would be picked up by some local garbage company, the town or a couple towns over. You name it, in the last 30 years, it was probably put on that curb and taken away. The deal was, though, it had to be out by Saturday at 8 o'clock, otherwise it wasn't leaving your property. That's the last round. Usually people started putting stuff out on Wednesday, and that's when the fun began. But what made this most interesting is there were so many wannabe scrap metal guys who were trying to make a quick buck, pick up anything. You know, they spent 80 bucks in gas, 20 hours of driving around, and they made, you know, 100 bucks. You know, that's how it worked. It seemed everybody was scrapping. That's what they call it down there, scrapping. What shocked me was how happy people were to take my broken stationary bike and my old rusty gazebo. It was like I had given them new life. They were so happy to take this stuff from me. In fact, they went into the garage, picked it up, and I didn't have to take it to the road. They came in my yard. They cleaned all the yard out. It was amazing. I had just given these guys, it seemed, treasures from heaven. I can't help, though, in the realm of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, to think of our society, how they view life with the above story. Gathering up things, treasuring things, seeking out things, finding joy in things that are absolute trash and of no eternal value. I've never seen a man so happy to take away trash from me. It was unbelievable. But in our culture, I've never seen so many people reject the most glorious hope and treasure for themselves things that can last seconds or several years. Jesus here makes an amazing claim. If you believe in him, you will never see or never taste death. That's an unbelievable hope, considering virtually most non-believers absolutely dread death. We're in this section in John 11, the most amazing miracle of Jesus thus far in the Gospel of John. He raises a man who's been dead for how many days? Four. And John tells this story in stages, because we actually don't get to the miracle till actually verse 44. We know that Lazarus is ill and he dies. Does anybody know what he died of? No, because it doesn't tell us. We don't know. We know that his sisters, Martha and Mary, call Jesus so he can heal him and offer some sort of comfort for his friend, Jesus' friend Lazarus, whom John writes that he loves. 11 verse 4, an amazing word is said by Jesus. This illness comes about for what? The glory of God. The glory of God. In verse 5 to 6, Jesus, after hearing about this, waits 2 days. Your friend just died, let's wait 2 days. You might think that's unloving, but it says there, Jesus loves them, the family. Jesus says after the 2 days, let's go to Judea, but the disciples are unsure, since who is wanting to stone him in Jerusalem, which is near Judea? The Jews. And Jesus goes on saying that he must do the work of ministry while the light of the world is in the world. In 11, verse 11 to 14, Lazarus has died, and Jesus already knows this. And Jesus says, I'm glad that he's died. You're thinking, glad that your friend has just died? Why? So he can show his glory and majesty and cause his disciples to believe. In verse 16, coming right up to the end of that section, Thomas shows a pure act of faith. Let us die with Jesus and go with him to Bethany. Now we're at this section here, verse 17 to 27. And since it's May 2-4 weekend, I don't have two fours. I have three fours. Verse 17 to 19, 4 days of death. Verse 20 to 24, 4 days late. And verse 25 to 27, for sure resurrection. First point, 4 days of death. Verse 17, when Jesus comes, he finds Lazarus has been dead in the tomb. How many days? 4 days. He gets there after his messengers go to Jesus from Martha. Next time, Jesus waits 2 days, and then Jesus travels 1 day. That's 4 days. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Usually Jews bury the deceased person the same day as death. There isn't this long, drawn-out period. They go to the grave immediately. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 6 and 10? Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by the Lord. And what happens? They're immediately buried. There's no viewing, no visitation. They're put in the tomb. John mentions 4 days because of, according to Jewish belief, until the 3 days of death, the spirit would hover over the body. So you're dead 3 days, the spirit's still hovering over your body. This is Jewish belief. And once the body started to decay, which is around the 4th day, the spirit of the person would leave hovering the body and go to the presence of God. So when Lazarus has been dead 4 days, he's dead as a post, as someone from Southern Ontario always said to me. He's really dead. He's to the point of no return. Verse 18, there's a little geography explanation. 2 miles off is ESV. Literally, it reads 15 furlongs off. Well, what does that mean? It's 3,033.75 yards, which is 1.72 miles. NIV makes things really simple. If you have an NIV, less than 2 miles. That's pretty good. John records this because he wishes to show how close Jesus is getting to Jerusalem. And the last time he was there in 10 verse 31, people were seeking to stone him. So he wishes to remind us how close Jesus is getting. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this verse. First thing to note, one, how many of the Jews came? Many. A lot of Jews came. Many of the Jews. This would indicate that this would have been a family of great prominence. They would have been potentially wealthy or would have been well known because many Jews come to meet them and console them. Two is the word Jews. Now, you've been hearing a lot of, I don't want to say it, trash talking about the word Jews, but often when John records Jews in John, this word Jews, it often refers to people who are hostile to Jesus and his message. Remember, it kind of starts in John chapter 5. The Jews criticize this man for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. He's just been healed by Jesus. Hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. Wow, he can walk. He's carrying his bed. And once they realize that it was Jesus who healed on the Sabbath, 5 verse 18, they seek to kill him. Actually says they seek to kill him in 7 verse 1 and 10 verse 31. They seek to stone him. And John, and the Jews in John 8:48, they suggest that Jesus has a demon. But the Jews here seem to be a little bit more open to Jesus than many of the previous Jews that Jesus has encountered. They seem to be a little bit more open to Jesus, these particular Jews. Note as well the reason that they come to Martha and Mary. They come to what? Console, or to encourage, or to comfort is the word, Martha and Mary. To console people who are grieving the loss of a loved one was something that Jews took very, very seriously. It would never be like what happens in much in times in Canada today. Like you read these things. Oh, I really wish I could see the family. Oh, I can't. Cremation has taken place. No funeral as person requested. That wouldn't have happened in Jewish culture. They took this issue of consoling one another as very, very important. They saw it as their obligation to the Lord that they would show their condolences and offer comfort and fellowship with their friends. It kind of is very similar to what we see in Ecclesiastes. We see this kind of come out in 7 verse 2. You might be thinking, what? Because I know people avoid funerals. They despise them. But hear what Ecclesiastes 7 2 says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. So we had 4 days of death. Let's go to our next point, 4 days late. In verse 20, Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. This again, this verse kind of reveals two different things about the sisters. Martha races out to go and see Jesus, even before Jesus even gets to the place where they're at. Mary sits down. Some people have suggested, turn in your Bible to Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. This is the passage we looked at last week. We're going to read it this week. This is the anxious Martha and listening Mary, which really, when we think of Martha, do you often think of what she said in John 11, or do you often think of this story? This story? Yes, or this one? Pretty much everyone thinks, oh, anxious Martha. But we're hopefully going to change that for you. One of the greatest confessions by a human in the Gospels. So Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. Some see this exact same story here. Martha's anxious, and she's running out to meet Jesus. And Mary's more of that laid-back person. Martha, when she hears that Jesus is coming, goes out to meet Jesus, like we've said. This is actually not seen as anxiousness, but as a great respect for Jesus. This should actually be seen as a great act of faith. She's going out to meet Jesus in expectation, and her words seem to be expecting something from Jesus. She's going out in expectation. She races out, expecting, hoping that he can do something. Mary, though, sits down. You might be thinking, well, lazy Mary. It's actually how they mourn. When you look at several passages that talk about mourning, when you mourned, you sat and mourned. So Mary here is just in the position of mourning for the loss of a loved one. So Martha talks to Jesus. Verse 21. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. We know that by her word, she has great faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus can do. Her statement does seem a bit unfair, though, because the time that Jesus got his message, Lazarus was already dead, as the disciples, Jesus told his disciples in John 11, 11 to 14. But again, Martha is expectant of the great works that Jesus can do, but doesn't understand that Jesus is doing things not according to her timetable, but according to the Father's timetable. We know that Jesus, in the rest of the Gospel of John, did things not according to human's hour, but to whose hour? The hour of the Father, his hour. We talked about this last week. It's worth reminding yourself Remember, Mary comes to Jesus. They need wine. John 2:4. His hour had not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 6-8, his brothers who don't believe him say, go to the festival and show yourself to the world so you can get lots of followers. Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. Again, Jesus waits so that the glory of God can be revealed in the Father's timing, because this illness will not end up in death. She continues on, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Martha seems to know full well that whatever Jesus will ask the Father will give it to him. She says here a very important word. You know, English, it's great, but it doesn't hit home runs like when you look at the Greek. It really doesn't. She's saying, I know, meaning I absolutely, this is how I'd translate it, absolutely, positively know, without a shadow of a doubt. She has great confidence and understanding between the oneness of the Father and Jesus Christ. That the Father has given all things to Jesus Christ, and Jesus does all things to the Father. Mary understands their oneness, their connectedness, like Jesus says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That oneness of the Father and the Son. Jesus responds, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Jesus speaks to her about Lazarus, who will rise again. Jesus here is actually speaking about the physical being raised from the dead in a few moments or in that day, of being raised from being dead to being living. And as we see in this next verse, Martha thinks Jesus is actually referring to the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus here is clearly speaking, you're going to see your brother alive here soon after being dead 4 days. Now, to see a resurrection of somebody dead is actually a very uncommon event. It's not like people going around, I was healed from my cold, and all these other things that sometimes people are healed or not healed for, we don't know. Being resurrected from the dead is a very uncommon miracle in the Bible. Actually, 4 times that I can think of, excluding Jesus Christ, of course. But in 1 Kings 17:17-24, Elijah raises a dead widow's son. 2 Kings 4:18-37, Elisha, different than Elijah, raises a Shunammite's son from the dead. And Jesus raises a widow's son in Luke 7. And here, if you turn to Luke 7, hear the language that's used here. Then he came and touched the bier, and the bears stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, and listen to what they say, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. To be able to raise someone from the dead, that person would be seen as a great prophet, and thus, in essence, this person would be seen as a messianic figure or the Messiah or the Christ. Martha responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Here we have Martha acknowledging what most Jews would actually acknowledge during the time of Jesus, that one day, at the last day, God will raise all people in the final day of judgment. God will examine all people, he'll send the righteous to eternal life, and he'll send the wicked to eternal separation from God forever. We know actually some Jews rejected this, namely what group? You must know the resurrection. Sadducees. It's talked about a lot in our New Testament. They denied the resurrection. But here we have a Jew who professes and believes in the resurrection at the last day. So 4 days of death, 4 days late. Now we get into Christ's profession here in the for sure resurrection, verse 25 to 27. Jesus says this amazing phrase, "I am the resurrection and the life." Martha just made the profession, "I know he'll be raised in the last day." Jesus here causes a shift in kind of abstract theology. There's going to be a resurrection. And what does he point her to? To him. Pointed from this idea to actually, I'm the means in which someone is resurrected. Martha believes in the resurrection of the dead, but Jesus points her to himself as the means to how one finds life, hope, resurrection from their death. Jesus here uses this famous phrase in John, the I am, which is used six other times. I'm going to do a quick review here. Do you remember what it said? I am what? In John 6:35, bread of life. Oh, that's in the insert, isn't it? 8:12, I'm the light of the world. John 10, verse 7 to 9, I'm the door for the sheep. John 10, 11, I'm the good shepherd. Then we have this one. John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then the final one, I am the true vine. Jesus speaks about himself in metaphorical ways, and he speaks to people salvation in almost all those circumstances. Since Jesus will be the first fruits of the resurrection, of those being raised from the dead, he can call himself, I am the resurrection. Since through faith in Jesus Christ, one can pass from death to life, like we heard in John 3 and John 5, Jesus can say, I am life. He continues, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Again, Jesus lays out the response to his work and how one can escape eternal death. What's the response here? Whoever believes. Again, belief, big word in John, used 95 times. That's a lot. And looking all through those would be a wonderful thing to do on a long weekend. The 95 uses of belief in John. Many of those actually refer to Jews who do not believe. It's used a lot there. But here Jesus lays out that you must trust him and his work, that he can give life, and that he's the only way to escape death, not just death, eternal death. He continues on, and everyone who lives and believes, he reassures it again, in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus again talks about the belief that you are to have in him so that you may not die, meaning you will not experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God and his pleasing presence. But Jesus calls out Martha here. Calls her out, calling her to make a profession. Jesus is seeking out where this Martha is really at, and he asks if she believes what Jesus has just said about himself. Well, she responds. Wonderful words here. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha goes beyond yes. She goes beyond the Sunday school answer, yes, in Jesus. And she first says, I believe. This is, again, it's kind of missed in the English with the force that it should have. It's a completed action. I, without a shadow of a doubt, believe. I am totally convinced. I am totally trusting. That's how it should be, probably the force of that word there, I believe. And she explains what the Lord Jesus Christ means to her with three things about Jesus. First, he's the Christ, which is the word Messiah. The Messiah was a special person sent from God to take the sins of the world upon himself in place of the people of God. And I was reading the Table Talk devotional this week. It's amazing. If you don't have the Table Talk devotional, it's an awesome way to spend 10 minutes or 15 minutes, lots of scripture. But they talked about penal substitution. I think it was on Tuesday. And they brought forth this verse. And they were talking about the Messiah in the Old Testament was to take upon the sins of the people of God. And they quoted this. And this is what the Christ is to do. Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we were healed. His chastisement brought us peace. He took away the anger of God from us. Verse 5. Let's look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity, the punishment of the sin that we deserve to bear. That's the work of the Messiah. 2, the Son of God. The Son of God is just another way of saying Jesus is God. It means that Jesus has a special connection with the Father. He's one with the Father. And thus that makes Jesus equal with God and thus God. 3, she says, the one who is coming into the world. Again, this is messianic language. God's Son coming into the world. Meaning, if you say this about someone, it means that you think that he's a great prophet or God's special Christ. This is actually what the crowds start crying out in John 6, verse 14. They say, this is after the sign that they see. Remember that sign? The food? This indeed is the prophet who what? Coming into the world. In essence, this verse right here, this profession, is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 25, which is actually another messianic psalm. In the psalms, there's what they call messianic psalms, which means that there's psalms that talk about Jesus. And Psalm 118 is one of them. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. We know that that's read as triumphal entry. When they're saying that, they're saying, you're the Messiah. Martha is always remembered as being anxious, a busy person who didn't listen to Jesus. But she actually should be remembered here for her great faith, her great confession in the Gospel of John. This confession should overshadow her anxious behavior to serve Jesus. Just like we think of Thomas, he doubts in the end and he is unsure in John 14, but he makes that great, great profession, my Lord and my God. Well, 2 points of application. First, number one, do you believe this? Martha shows great faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Like she runs out to meet him. She's expectant. But Jesus still asks her if she believes if he's the resurrection and the life. The question for each of one of us is, do we believe what Jesus says about himself? Maybe you've just been claiming to be a Christian for a long time. You should still ask this question with regards to yourself. Do you believe truly with all your heart what Jesus claims to be here? Or are you going to be like our Southern Ontario hicks? They're there too. That were more excited about trash than something of great value. That's a good question. Many Christians prioritize things, or professing Christians, wherever they're at, prioritize many things over the Lord. Fishing, bird watching before the Lord, sports before the Lord. There's so many things that we can prioritize before the Lord. These things are fine, but they're not to be given greater attention than Jesus. I shared with you when we were in Southern Ontario, every amazing bird was found on Sunday. And you know what? We were tempted, but we said, no, we're not going to be those kinds of Christians. This was before I was in a church. You can't really go bird watching when you're supposed to preach. But every good bird was found on Sunday morning. We said, no, we don't really need to see that bird. Jesus is more important. I hope that all of us would examine and look at what we're treasuring. Is it Jesus, or is it of something of no eternal value? If Jesus is not your eternal joy, and you've realized that, you probably don't truly believe. So don't remain in your unbelief, because Jesus says this unbelief leads to death, eternal separation from him. People always tell me, well, hell's on earth. But as bad as earth might seem for some people, the handiwork of God is still here. I think I read in the Psalms somewhere that it said, the heavens declare his glory. I know where that is, but it said, the heavens declare his righteousness as well. It was another Psalm. And when you die apart from the Lord, you'll be away from the pleasing presence of the Lord for all eternity. This is what Jesus is saying here. And this is the same Jesus who says he loves Lazarus and weeps over his death. But he says these very firm words here. So leave your sin. Leave the metaphorical junk. And trust in his work. Because he is life. And he is the resurrection. Point number two, last point. Are you more joyful about junk than the joy of the resurrection? I had the opportunity to think about several resurrection passages in the Bible this week. What a joy. And what a hope. And what a glorious day it'll be. And one of the ones I looked to, and I caught things I'd never seen before, because I'm always usually thinking about the first part of Romans 8, and I usually don't get to think about the end part of Romans 8. I usually only think about Romans 8, 1 to 17, and then maybe I'm done thinking. But I learn a lot. Romans 8, 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Glorious hope here. First, verse 18. Our sufferings replaced by glory. Who here has never suffered? I don't see any hands up. Who here loves suffering? I don't meet too many people like that. But the hope of the glory of God is that suffering will be replaced by glory. Suffering done. Glorious hope. Verse 20, creation will be no longer subject to decay, bondage, corruption. Who isn't sad when something dies? Flower dies. Dog dies. Our robins getting carried away by ravens in the snowstorm. Very sad. That's a sign of a sin-cursed world. Verse 23, our longings as Christians will be fulfilled because we were made by the grace of God, but we aren't what we ought to be because of our sin and our sinful world, and our bodies are longing to be redeemed, to experience the hope of the glory of God. But all these hopes of joy and glory, with all of it, we even as Christians, we kind of sometimes get off kilter. And we want to treasure the untreasurable things. We're metaphorically gathering junk and joyful about it instead of, like it says, storing up treasures in heaven. Being joyful and content in God. We need to preach to ourselves the hope of the glory of God and remind ourselves of these hopes, these glories. Because you know what? Our old sinful nature pops up. You beat him down or her down, whatever you are. And that sinful nature pops up. calling us back to sin, calling us back to the poison of sinful lifestyle. And that's why we need to remind ourselves of the glorious hope of the joy of God. We need to store in our hearts His greatness, His grace, the glory of Christ, so that we'll be satisfied in Him, not in the world. Would you do that today if you're a follower of Jesus? Amen.